Good morning, Calvary. Happy spring break. So, we're getting close to the completion of our project. We're getting close to the midpoint of our project. Isn't that right? So, still a little more disruption. We are so grateful for your patience as we finish out some of the room renovations that are happening. Very soon, we'll be back in our cafe. Today, I hope that you'll spend a little time around before you rush off to connect with each other in one of the temporary places we're putting nourishment and such after the service. It's good to see the church together today. This is week two in the series Solas, in which we're looking at the things that have been recovered from 500 years ago, things that have occurred and carry on today as gifts to the church through the Reformation that began in 1517 in Germany, though before that in England and Netherlands and other places. God was doing a work through the Reformation to do certain things in reviving the church and putting the church back on a track that recovered grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. We examined the glory of God alone last week as the reason why any of us can say we've been saved through Jesus. It is not for our own name, but for the name of God that He saves us. It is for His glory. All things are for His glory, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And all God's people said, amen. That's right. It is God whom we serve, and God is glorious and all glorious. So, the second capture of the Reformation is sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the authority for the church. They are more authoritative than pastors, popes, and councils, and churches. A definition that helps us from Kevin Van Hooser, a contemporary theologian, says that Scripture alone contains all things necessary for salvation and communicates them effectively, compels one's conscience, determines doctrinal truth, and commands the church's allegiance above all other earthly powers, authorities, including councils and popes. The Reformers began the Reformation. They wouldn't have called it that, but the Reformation began as the Reformers asked the question, how do you obtain salvation? How are you saved? How do you know you have eternal life? But quickly, that question gave way to a sensible secondary question. Who has the say-so of how you know how you obtain salvation? Who has authority, and what is the nature of the church? The Reformation uncovered the supremacy of the Scriptures alone as the highest authority for the church. And the Scriptures led to the Reformation. The Reformers believed that above all other human authority and tradition, the Word of God was seen to be the lens through which you evaluated human determinations. So, it's important to remember that when the Reformation began, the Reformers did not despise the church fathers. They did not seek a fight or a protest to totally rebel against the church. The Reformers believed that the church together could form an interpretive community that had to submit to the authority of the Word of God, but that the Roman church in the day of Luther particularly was marked by an exaggerated sense of human traditions as being more important than the Scriptures themselves. The Reformers recaptured for us that the Scriptures are the rule of authority because it is divinely authorized by God. And the Scriptures are clear because God is a communicator and He wants to be known. And He has composed and recorded in the Bible a message for us, His truth, which is not obscure or hard to believe. True enough, there are difficult passages that are not easy to interpret, but one of the captures of the Reformation is that the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. That is, that when you have a difficult passage in the Bible, it is to be interpreted in light of the rest of the whole teaching of Scripture, and that which is clear helps to interpret that which is less clear. The Scriptures are the final authority. It's what led Luther to say, which, by the way, so Luther was grew up and became a lawyer. He went to law school, and he was brilliant. And while he was in law school, his conscience became exceedingly troubled. And he was troubled in a way in which he just felt like he couldn't continue his law profession, and he joined a monastery, became a monk. And while in his monkery, he studied the Word of God and studied it thoroughly, and this is where he began to take into account the things that he learned in the Bible with what the church was teaching, and he examined in the Scriptures and then listened to the church's positions on certain things. And at one point, he wrote that, "For some years now, I have read through the Bible twice every year, and if you picture the Bible as a mighty tree, and every word of it, a little branch, I have shaken every one of these branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant." And it's like he's shaking a fruit tree and say, what does the Scripture say? And with such earnestness, he studied the Word of God in the monastery for years and then became so unsettled in his soul by what he was watching in the Holy Roman Catholic Church that he marched to Wittenberg and nailed on Wittenberg's door, a university in Wittenberg, Germany, 95 theses. And they were 95 statements about what was going on in the church with which he had umbrage. It was not intended to create a revolution. It was written in Latin. It was written in Latin so that the scholars of the day would take that, and together they would go inside the church, inside the university, and in closed doors, Luther intended to call the scholars of the day to examine what he had written from the Scriptures in the 95 Theses and compare it to what was happening in the church and bring those two together and bring about the change that was necessary in the church. He didn't want to overthrow the church. He wanted to recapture the gospel as he saw it. In particular, one of the issues for Martin Luther, the primary issue, was the issue of indulgences that were being sold by the Catholic Church. An indulgence was a donation to the church that came with a promise from the Pope that your financial donation to the church, your purchase of an indulgence, would minimize or reduce your time in purgatory. And it became the corrupt good business of the church to make lots of money so that people would buy indulgences and diminish their time in purgatory, not only for themselves, but for their loved ones as well. And by the time of Luther, he just saw that as an absolute corruption of the grace of God. You're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Would you? Okay, so that's primarily the content of the 95 Theses, which he wanted to call the scholars of the day to talk about it. So when he put that up on the wall, a little bit of history, it didn't go well with the leaders of the church. And Pope Leo X, who's Pope in 1520, issued a papal bull, an announcement outlining 41 purported errors of Luther's 95 Theses and the other books that he had written. He'd written 25 books, but they were little pamphlets. Coinciding with this was the development of the Gutenberg Press, which allowed the 95 Theses to be taken by Luther's students, unbeknownst to him, off the wall, translated into German, then printed in a printing press and disseminated to all of Germany.
So it was like a Twitter blast, and it like kind of went out. Luther didn't intend for that to happen. He wanted to call a council inside with the leaders of the church to talk about these things. But the students got hold of it, and out it went, and suddenly all of the surrounding areas picking this up and reading it and saying, yeah. So a council is convened. Pope Leo dispatches Emperor Charles V to commence an assembly for examination. It was called the Imperial Diet of Worms. All that means is that there's a city in Germany named Worms, and a diet is an assembly. So it was an assembly of the magisterial authorities of the church in the city of Worms in 1520. It's a great name, a little confusing, but it simply means there was a trial in the city of Worms by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther was on trial. He is summoned to appear before the assembly, and on 17 April 1521, the presiding officer, Johann Eck, calls and asks Luther if this assembly of 25 books are yours, and do you recant what's in them? He said, I need another day to before I can answer. They're dismissed. On April 18th, 1521, they reassemble, and the question is given again from Johann Eck, prosecuting Luther, are these your books, and do you recant what's in them? Luther responds by saying, they are all mine, but as for the second question, they are not all of one sort. And he went on to place the 25 books that were there or so in three different categories. Number one, these are the works which are well received even by my enemies, and these I cannot recant. The second group, and he identifies them, are books which attack the abuses, lies, and desolation of the Christian world and the papacy. Those Luther believed could not safely be rejected without encouraging abuses, and to retract them would be to open the door to further oppression. He's quoted as saying, if I recant these now, I would be doing nothing but strengthening tyranny. And then he gets to the last book, set of books. These are attacks on individuals that Luther had written. Now, Luther was colorful, and he was blunt, and he was fresh at times, and some of the things that he has said I won't quote here at the front of the church, but he said, I apologize for the harsh tone of some of these writings, but I do not reject the substance of what is taught in them. And he's famously quoted then of this statement that says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. In other places, it is said of him that he said, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Didn't make some of the transcripts. Most people think that probably is an add-on afterwards, but this is pretty accurate, apparently. I will only stand by what my scriptures say and my conscience bears witness. I will not recant anything that I've said against Rome if it doesn't align with Scripture. Well, it didn't go well after that. Johann Eck and the rest met secretly, privately then for a couple of days to determine Luther's fate. And before a decision was reached, Luther fled. He was sort of picked up on the road by a protector by the name of Prince Frederick. Took him away to the castle at Wartburg. He stayed in Wartburg for about a year and a half, during which time he translated from Hebrew and Greek the Bible in German vernacular, so it was possible to be readily accessible to people. Johann Eck and Emperor Charles offered an edict that
condemned Luther and encouraged his punishment and offered that those who helped in his capture would be rewarded generously for their work. When Luther finally emerged from Wartburg, the emperor, distracted by other things, didn't press charges for Luther's arrest a year and a half or 2 years later. In large measure, because of the dissemination of the information that had now gone out to the German countryside and people, the crowds of people believed that things that Luther was saying. All this is a little bit of background history to say one man took a stand in Germany to say, where is it written? And my life, my religious expression, my whole, the government of my life will be by this book. And if it's not written here, then I won't follow it. Many others, Luther was spared, but others who took up his protest died, burned at the stake. The martyrs of this period are multitude. Was it worth it? Luther said, a simple layman armed with the scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. And that the neglect of scripture, even by spiritual leaders, is one of the greatest evils in the world. Everything else, arts and literature, is pursued and practiced day and night. There is no end to the labor and effort of that. But Holy Scripture is neglected as though there were no need of it. 15:21. Do you think that could be stamped on 2017? Everything else occupies everybody's attention. Arts. Excuse me. Arts and entertainment. People give lots of energy to that. But a neglect of the scripture is one of the worst evils of our day, Luther said. We might say the same thing. So let's come forward. Let's move to 2017 now and think of where we are today. Are there any dangers that we face today as it relates to attacks on the authority of this book? And what are they? I see a few heads nodding. Should we talk in church together? What would you say? Yes. I'm tired of talking. I've talked for 2 hours. It's a book of men's laws. Okay? It's a book of antiquity. We're new and improved. Okay, it's too old. It's changed. Not relevant. It doesn't have the topics that our kids. Yeah, the words. Can't find Facebook in here. What? Yeah, there's violence in there. What kind of God would allow some of the tragedies of the Bible to occur? Very exclusive claims. Okay, so you get so what happens to the scriptures? The scriptures sort of get put aside, or they at least get compared with others. And the Bible becomes an option in the menu of a pluralistic, postmodern world where there's truth for you, congratulations if it's this, but this is mine. And, you know, the competing claims of the Bible with all of the others, it's just set alongside of it. I get that. We're an affluent community. We don't have as many needs of this. We're a pluralistic, we're a new age thinking, we're a sophisticated people. We don't need this because we have our iPhone 7. And actually, in fairness, you can have your Bible on your iPhone 7. But what's the ruling authority And where does reformation come from for a religious person? That's what I want to ask the question. I want to make the case for you this morning that the way in which you can be reformed spiritually, and the way a church can be reformed, the way a group of people can be revived and refreshed and refashioned and be born again and made alive, is through the authority of this book, above all other authorities. Revelation in the Bible, the Bible's revelation leads to reformation. Here's two of its truth claims. First, from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's read it out loud together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a self-claim of the Bible, that it is, in a mysteriously spiritual way, able to perform functions in the soul of human beings by its own authority, that when it is read in the right attitude and heart and prayer, enabled by the Holy Spirit, is able to undress the human soul and say, that's what's right and that's what's wrong and this is what needs correction and error and reproof and training. It's the Bible that can come to us and opened, can come and say, oh, I am out of sorts in the way that God would want me to be. It's the Bible, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that can come lay on my soul and say, oh, I need to be right with God because of what God has said here. Have any of you felt that? I told the story in the first service in a different part in the sermon. I'm going to tell it right now. I was 20 years old when I was at Moody Bible Institute, and I wasn't sure what I was going to do with the rest of my life. But in February, 3rd, 4th, 5th, or 6th, that's D.L. Moody's birthday, and they had a conference. I was sitting in the balcony, and Stephen Olford was preaching from the front, 1980. And in the balcony, as he opened the Bible, Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I remember the weight of the Holy Spirit in my soul. And I bowed and I wept and I repented and I turned over my life to God, and I said in that moment, I will follow you wherever you lead. Because of this, through the Holy Spirit on me. You know, 3 years later, I got disoriented and told God, I will never be a pastor. And I changed degrees and changed schools. And I had to go through another experience where the Holy Scriptures weighed in on me and I was reformed. It's a microcosm of actually our whole life, that every day in some measure, because we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, we need the truth of God to say, no, 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 back over here. No, oh. In fact, that's the second verse I'd like you to see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's another self-claim of the Bible, that the Bible is God-breathed. It's the word inspiration, but a better way of rendering it is actually expiration, as if to expire, that God breathed out His Word. And when He breathed out His Word, according to 2 Peter 1:21, God moved along human authors, helping them to compose and record the word He wanted in the writing of the Scriptures, so that through inspiration, God recorded and composed the word just as He wanted it. And the Scripture that is God-breathed is profitable to teach you what is right and to reprove you when you're wrong. That's the word, like, hey,
And then to correct you. It doesn't just leave you where you're wrong and scold you. It says, no, no, go this way. And then the ongoing training in righteousness so that you can live your life in the will of God and ready to do anything that God asks you to do. Now, the Bible's full of examples in which, when the Bible is open, people reform, they revive, they come to life. Can you think of any in the Bible? Nehemiah chapter 8, that's exactly right. That's the second one on my list in chronological order, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, the group is back together and Ezra gets out the scroll and he reads the scroll from about 9 o'clock in the morning till noon, 3 hours of reading probably the Torah, the books of the law from Moses, and the people start weeping because they haven't kept the scriptures. The other one you were probably thinking about is 2 Kings 22, right? 2 Kings 22, Josiah is one of the last good kings of Israel, and he oversees a reform movement to clean out the temple. And the temple has fallen into disuse, and the worship in Israel is almost lost, and they're cleaning out the temple and bringing all these things up. And somebody comes marching up with this scroll and says, hey, look what we found. And they get out the scroll. It's, again, probably a copy of the law of Moses, and they start reading the scroll. And they read the scroll, and people fall on their knees and start weeping. And King Josiah says, I need you to go inquire of the Lord for the people concerning the words of the book of this law, for great is the wrath of the Lord kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do in it all that's written concerning us. And he just said, hey, we haven't been doing this, and we just found this, and this is what it says. It's like, okay, you get out the scriptures are read, and suddenly people say, oh, that's not what I'm doing. Oh, I'm not aligning with what God wants in His Word. Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't want to read it. But when it's read, when it's opened up, people usually say, oh man, that's different than me. What must I do? That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching a sermon. He's using all types of Old Testament, the scriptures from Isaiah and Joel. And he finishes up and he culminates with this message about this Lord Jesus Christ, God appointed and you crucified, and God raised him from the dead, that whoever believes in him should be saved. And he stops and the people say, oh, they were cut to the quick, cut to the soul, and said, what should we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And a revival broke out. Why? Because of the preaching of the Word of God. All that to say is, it's possible you're here today and you need a reformation of a spiritual life. Where does it begin? It begins with the Scripture. So now let me begin my sermon. I want you to open your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1. you're laughing nervously. Okay, don't worry. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. How to read the Bible for reformation with three words. 1 Peter 1, 22, having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, for a sincere love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good word that was preached to you. Three words that I think help us think about how to read the Bible for reformation today. One is with humility. With humility. You have been born again with an imperishable seed. And Peter says that when you heard the Word of God, it was like a seed that came into you that created a birth, a new life, a born-again life.
You were born again with the seed of God's word, and that seed is in you, so it produces a new kind of life. A new kind of life that is also now, because the seed is the word of God, it's going to be eternal life. And then he says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of the flower, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Simple agricultural picture that grass grows, flowers grow on the grass, flowers fall off the grass within a few weeks or a couple months, and then the seasons change, and they're done. He said, that's what like flesh is. That's what your life as a human being is, a little bit like that, where you're going to be here for a little while, and then you're going to be kaput. You're gone. Your life is but a vapor, and then it disappears. But that which lasts forever is the word of God. And it's going to, my word is settled in heaven. My word goes out for me and accomplishes all that I desire it to do. It shall not fail to accomplish all that I desire it to accomplish. My word will not return void. It will do what I want it to do. Why? Because it's my word. It comes from me. And what is God like in terms of time? He's forever. He is forever. He's eternal. And if that's his word, then if that's God, then his word is similar. So I think what Peter's saying is, you know, you're not eternal. God is. You come to the Bible and said, this is God's settled word. I'm going to humble myself under it, and I'm going to bow before the word of God. That's how you have to come to the scriptures. This is God, his word. I submit to it. It remains forever. That's why the psalmist says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. The proud don't make their boast in the Lord. They make their boast in themselves. But the humble hear the soul of the one who boasts in the Lord. Because humility is the pathway to revelation. I guess what I'm saying is that when you read your Bible today, you have to go to the Bible and say, Lord, speak to me. It's a great song that we sang. Speak, O Lord. Let your word come to me, and let it instruct me in the way that I should go. This is the one to whom I will look, says Isaiah, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. The Reformers believed that we had to humble ourselves before the Scriptures and they would guide us. Let's look at the second way to come to the Bible for Reformation today. The second one is in holiness. That is, when I get to read the Bible and I want to be changed in my life, I have to come with an attitude of holiness. So let's read the next verse. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy and slander. It's like you're going to come to the Word of God. This is the way you have to come, humbly and pursuing holiness. And it's like Peter is saying, you have to take these things out of your life. You lay them aside. You confess them. You do a self-examination and say, is there any evil way in me? Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalm says, the Lord can't hear me. If I treasure sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So Peter says, put these things away. Malice is a desire to hurt someone with words or deeds. Guile is a desire to gain an advantage or some position over someone else by deceiving them, being deceitful. Hypocrisy is the desire not to be known for what's really going on. Hypocrisy is the desire not to be known for who you really are. I don't want people to see me as I really am. I want them to think of me as some way that I'm not. Envy is the desire for some kind of benefit or privilege that belongs to another person, and resentment in my soul unless I get it. And slander is the desire for revenge, to take advantage of someone else by a desire for my own advancement. I say something against someone else that I might be thought of in a better light. Why does he put all these things? He puts all these things because these are interrelational sins. And I think what he's saying is, if you are not right with other people, it's going to be hard for you to hear the truth of God in your life. You have to take those things and put them aside and confess them and say, Lord, I'm standing before the Word of God written by the Holy God of the universe. You know me just as I am. Is there anything in me that would keep me from being able to apprehend what you have said here because I'm living in a sinful way? Lord, take away my sin. Take away my envy. Take away my covetousness, my malice, my guile, my hypocrisy. I have a lot of hypocrisy in me. I'm not always what I wish I was. Please forgive me for that. And let me hear your word in its purity. Let the word of God come to me and make wise the simple. Okay? Make sense? Holiness. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. And the last thing I would say is habit. Habit. I think in the same verse you see the idea of habit. Put away all malice, guile, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn infants, long, that's like a verb, just like a newborn baby, you should crave the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know the Lord's good. You know the Lord. But you should crave the milk of the Word of God and let it form a habit for you. So there's three, right? There's humility and holiness and habit. And there's three H's for you. So you'll remember, habit. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Say it once more. Day and night. That's habit. That's habit. And therefore he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They shall not stand in the judgment. Where do you get that? That's Bible truth that reforms and shapes life by the habit. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God that you may grow in respect to it. Okay, so do you need reformation and revival in your life? It's going to come as you recognize the authority of the Word of God and say to it, I will humble myself, and what you say I will obey. I will examine myself, and I will pursue holiness. And if there's sin in me, I'll try to get rid of it. And I will do this habitually. I will make this a pattern of my life so that it will be in me. What I'm doing for you this morning is like, this is what I'm giving you. Long for the milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. This is for baby Christians. In another place in the Bible, it talks about, you have handled the milk of the word all these years. The time has come that you should have proceeded on to the meat where you need a fork and a knife. And you dig in and you consume the Word of God. And you go to the hard places that are a little more difficult to understand. And you dig in and you say, what is written here in Hebrew? What is the word in Greek? What is the meaning of this text? And if you're just coming here on Sunday morning, you get a little sip and say, okay, I'm good to go. You're missing something serious. Right? Let God just take this today and go doing. It's like time to put that away and get the knife and fork and say, I'm going to give my life to submit to the authority of God's word, and I'm going to live under it in humility, and I'm going to let it create a greater likeness to Christ as I study it and conform my life to its teaching. And I'm going to do that every day, day and night. I'm going to meditate on it, memorize it, let it fill my life. And I'm going to recapture what they recaptured 500 years ago. That revelation leads to reformation. And I need a change in my life. And I know it's going to come through the truth of God. And if you do that, you'll be living 500 years forward in reformation living. A great preacher from a century ago, Spurgeon, said, "A Bible that is worn out is usually owned by someone whose life isn't." It is taking an examination of your Bible. What kind of shape is it? Do I know my way around it? Do I really view it as the truth of God? Am I letting it shape my life? These are the questions that I put before you, and I urge you that the reformation of your life to be God word and Christ exalting begins by being a person who studies to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And then what comes out of that is what 1 Peter 1:22 talked about, a life of love, a life that shows I'm under the rule of God. We want to be a Christ-centered community, people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. It begins by being shaped by the truth of Scripture. Let's pray together. Maybe there's just a decision that you will be spurred on in your soul to make today to say, I need to go back to the Bible. I need to really start shaping some of my decisions, and I want to be in it. Maybe I've taken up reading the newspaper first or checking my email first thing. That's the very first thing I do in the morning is see who's written to me, knowing that I've got a book from God that He wrote to me. And maybe one of the takeaways that you'll have today is you'll simply say, God, I want to begin my day with You. I want to be more shaped by what's in the Scripture. Help me develop a new habit. I'm going to submit my life in humility. And shape me the way You want me to be shaped. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to recapture a spirit of reformation through the revelation of God, that Scripture is our authority. And it doesn't really even matter what this church proclaims, unless it aligns with Your Word. It doesn't matter what this pastor says to this people, unless it aligns with Your Word. And I pray that we will be like the Bereans who daily studied the Word of God to see whether these things I'm saying are true. Examine the Word of God and then to live by it. And I invite You, Holy Spirit, to come and awaken in us an appetite for things of God. Dull our taste buds to arts and entertainment and every other thing that calls for our attention until we have first given ourselves to the truth of God. Sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Do that work in us for Your glory and the joy that will be ours as we walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.